Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've printed this wrong in the bulletin. It's Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. My subject recently has been faithfulness to our vows, thinking about those things that we believe and have made most solemn by the promises we've made and the vows that we've taken. In our covenant of church membership, we state something about our belief in God. The question of our covenant of communicant membership asks, do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures? And so this morning, we'll be thinking about how faithfulness to our vows in respect to our belief about a triune God has effect in our lives. I'd like to start by just introducing the subject of the Trinity. And I'll do that by asking for the children's attention and ask those around Mary's age, are there more gods than one? And the children will remember, no, there is but one only, the living and true God. In how many persons does this one God exist? Three. Name them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then to those a little bit older, our shorter catechism asks about the Trinity and answers, there are three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, those are words that are good for us to memorize, and in a sense, they're easy for us to say, and they're really, really hard for us to understand. We believe that there is just one God. The Bible is very plain about that, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6 that I used to call you to worship this morning says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And in our Ten Commandments, we are told, You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God. The Bible says that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. And that the Son is not the Spirit or the Father, and so on. So, just what does that mean? Well, we're going to have trouble getting our minds around it this morning because it's a mystery that God has revealed in His Word about His person. This is why it's important that we started last week in faithfulness to our vows to think about bowing to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. This is the way God has revealed himself. That there is one God eternally existing in three persons. Furthermore, by way of introduction, let me make this observation. And just in my studying for this this week, I came across some very interesting quotes. One Roman Catholic theologian said, "We must be willing to admit that should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged." That was back in the late 60s, and what he was observing is that the Christian church has lost the idea of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, so much so that if we threw it out the window, that nobody would notice. It would make practically no difference whatsoever. Another writer says that it's too abstract of a doctrine. And so people have treated it as, they've treated it as too abstract, that it has nothing to do, they think, with their salvation. Why should we bother our heads about the Trinity? Those are just some observations that I read about our approach to thinking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, this morning, my purpose is to show you how there is a practical and very important influence that this belief has on our lives. It shapes us in many practical ways. And I'm going to focus on two ways this morning to show how faithfulness to our vows and our belief in a triune God affects our beliefs, affects our lives. I'm going to focus on these two this morning, relationship to God and relationship to others. And I'm not going to go much further in defining the Trinity this morning. I'll refer you back to the catechisms and refer you back to words that are familiar, that there is one God existing in three persons. I want to press beyond that to show you the practical importance of this teaching. First of all, relationship to God. Why is it important that we believe in a triune God? It's because the Bible reveals God himself existing in this eternal relationship. God himself, from all eternity, has existed in a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within God's very being, there is a life of love and community that is experienced. So much so that there is perfect love and perfect fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one true God existing forever in three persons has always existed in perfect harmony. That has something important to teach us about our relationship to him. We could approach that doctrine of the Trinity and say to ourselves, that's very theoretical. That's very abstract. That's hard for me to get my brain around. And so maybe I'll, once in a while, take it off the shelf like it were a fine piece of pottery or fine piece of art, and we'll look at it every once in a while, and we'll dust it off. But then we'll set it back up on the shelf and not think about it for a while. Or we could approach our relationship with God by saying that that perfect relationship of love and joy and peace and contentment is what I want. That's the type of relationship with God that is my highest desire in life. What a blessing it would be for me to live in that perfect fellowship that is experienced in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would be my chiefest good. I used that word again to trigger maybe some of your knowledge of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's this triune God that brings us into a relationship with Himself, a relationship that He has eternally enjoyed in His own being. That's why I read from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed in this passage and revealed in a dramatically powerful way for you as a believer. When I think of Ephesians chapter 1, I most often think of it as a passage that I turn to defend the doctrine of predestination, the doctrines of election. If you go back and you read through the first portion of this chapter, you'll see that Paul lays out that God has loved us from an eternity past. And from an eternity past, has decided to bring us into salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And so has given His Spirit to grant life. It's a place that I think of turning to show that the Bible teaches a doctrine that is also a little bit hard to understand, the doctrine of election, but that very clearly points out God's sovereign choosing. But do you know to whom Paul was writing? He was writing to new churches in Ephesus and in the surrounding area. He was writing to those who were probably young in their faith and their belief in Jesus Christ. And he chooses the doctrines of the Trinity and of election to give comfort to new believers. And I find that fascinating to see these, what we might call hard to understand doctrines, as the one that Paul says first, right out of his mouth, as being foremost to give us confidence in the presence of the Father. He speaks of how the Father is the one who has decreed from all eternity that there would be a plan of salvation. He speaks of how He has covenanted with the Son to accomplish this redemption. By His sovereign will and by His divine covenant, the Son has agreed to sacrifice Himself to pay for our sins. And the Spirit has covenanted to apply those teachings, to apply that life to us. Those teachings of the sovereignty of God, of His electing love, really stand on and flow from our understanding of the Trinity. That relationship and eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's this that Paul gives to the church as a comfort, as we come before God. He gives this as the starting place. He gives us the mystery of a God who lives in an eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, the exceeding greatness of His power towards us. If you were to strike out the teaching of the Trinity and its related teachings of predestination, you would impoverish your understanding of your relationship to God. In other words, if we did like the theologian that I suggested at the first to erase the doctrine of the Trinity, all of the sudden, other things start to unravel. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever had a thread on your sweater that's coming out right here on the sleeve, and you start to pull that thread, you think you're going to break it off, you're going to snap that thread off, and all of a sudden, all around your sweater, it starts to unravel. And you think, well, maybe if I pull a little faster, I'll be able to snap it off. And it just goes around and around, and your whole sweater starts to unravel. That's what happens when you try to erase this eternal relationship in the Godhead. Your understanding of who God is starts to unravel. Your understanding of what God has done for us starts to lose its importance. And this powerful teaching of what Jesus has done starts to unravel as well. Our relationship to God is one that rests on the teaching of there being one living and true God existing eternally in three persons. Just to demonstrate that, let me read from a couple of other passages, because it runs throughout all of Scripture. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister. Here again, this is a passage that's full of high words and high Christology. Some of the most glorious words about Jesus, our Redeemer, and His relationship to the Father. And again, we could approach this and say, wow, that's pretty obtuse and abstract and pretty fascinating. And we'll get that down from time to time and look at it. Or you could say, as Paul says, this has been done for me. This has been done so that I may know God, that I may be redeemed from my sins, that I may have peace with God in heaven through the blood of His sacrifice. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, this is a passage that has long been precious to the Christian church. Listen to these words. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. These are precious words because it talks about the intimate relationship that we have with the Father. The Spirit allows us to come to Him as if a frightened child being scooped up by a parent's loving arms, so that we can cry out in need and in desire, Dad, or Baba. We can talk about our Father because of the Spirit who unites us with God. God adopts us and He gives us the unique calling of being known as His heirs, just as His Son. Again, you start to pull the thread of the Trinity out, and all of our hope, all of our peace with God starts to unravel. But that's not the end of where the Trinity has its effect. The relationship that we have with God also provides us an understanding of the relationship that we have with each other. Many places in the Scripture, God pictures the love that He has for us as the love of a husband for a bride. Ezekiel chapter 16 provides a really dramatic depiction of that. And this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read through Ezekiel chapter 16, and you'll see how God has loved us and has initiated a relationship with us, like a husband loving a wife. And it shows a love that from the very beginning God has covenanted, God has promised to bring us life. And it's a covenant that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's covenant provides us a framework for understanding not only the relationship of the triune God, but also our relationship to Him, but also our relationship with each other. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that at the heart of what God covenanted to do, He called a husband and wife together, Adam and Eve. And they walked and they talked with Him. And God instituted marriage there. By God's command, a man and a woman are joined together in marriage. And the Lord has given this relationship as a figure of the love that He has for us. It's a picture of the type of love that God shows to you and I. And it's a picture that has become much more precious because of sin that has entered the world. As a passage in Ezekiel shows, God took initiative in loving us when we were still sinners. But it also shows a tender care and a love that He lavishes on us. It shows us the type of tender love that exists between a husband and a wife. Now, we know very well that sin has marred that earthly relationship. We could go on to think about how sin has affected that. But I want you to see how that picture of husband and wife is a picture of how God has covenanted to love us. And because of that, the marriage itself is given an even sweeter meaning. Because God has given relief in a life of toil between husband and wife. He's given hope for everlasting joy in His presence. If you take away the Trinity, it cheapens the value of our marriages. And on the other hand, faithfulness to belief in the Trinity strengthens the bond of marriage because we understand that it reflects God's love for us. We're not done yet. Not only has God ordained marriage, but He has added to that the joy and responsibility of having children. Part of God's covenant nature comes through before the fall in this high privilege. God dwells eternally in covenant with Himself and has called us to live in connection with each other and has given us the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And now, after the fall, that mandate too is affected by sin. But it's a mandate It's a mandate that has now great spiritual significance because it rests on God's promises concerning children. Because of our sin, God has worked, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring us back into a relationship with Himself. He's done it in a way that He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Through the bond of family, we also learn of God's love for us. We learn of how God cares for us as a father, like in Romans chapter 8. He defends us as His children, and as a mother, He gives tender care. Take away the Trinity, and our families and our parenting lose their power. But faithfulness to this vow gives our parenting real hope and peace. One more application. Not only has God ordained the family, He has also called you as a people into His presence by instituting the church. We live in a community of faith marked by a sign of baptism, a sign that says that we belong to this one true God, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are marked by the sign of a triune God. We live in the knowledge of the God of God the Father, who has ordained our salvation, of God the Son, who has accomplished redemption and who prays for us, and in the strength of the Spirit who dwells in us. We live together in the unity that Jesus Himself obtained and prays for. Think of John chapter 17, where Jesus reflects on the unity that He has with the Father. From all time, He has enjoyed that unity. And He prays that the church would experience that same unity. John 17, beginning in verse 20, says this, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me, and that the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Take away the Trinity, and the church unravels. Take away the Trinity, and the witness unravels. Take away the Trinity, and our faith unravels. Faithfulness to our vow of belief in one God existing in three persons will grant us the type of unity that Jesus prays for in John 17. And it will come because we will have the same attitude that Jesus Himself had. In Philippians chapter 2, another passage with high words about Jesus Christ has practical meaning. When Jesus is revealed as being emptied and becoming a bondservant, Paul uses that to say, have this attitude that Jesus had. He uses it to apply to us, to the church. We should not think too highly of ourselves, but have the same attitude of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We cling, therefore, to a covenant God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that confession will have everything to do with our lives. To pull it out of our confession will be an unraveling, an undoing of our relationship to God, an undoing of our relationship to our wives, to our children, our parents, to each other in the church. Faithfulness to our vow will give us peace and confidence in His presence, will teach us to dwell in peace with each other, will teach us to dwell and pray for the unity that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in forever. I pray this morning that as you hear about that one God eternally existing, that you would think, that's what I want. I want peace with God. That comes through Jesus Christ. That comes through the one who was sacrificed for our behalf. By the power of the Spirit, hear these words and trust in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord our God, we pray that this morning that the truth of Your Word would dwell in us richly, that as we bow before You, as revealed in Your Scripture, that the importance of Your self-revelation would sink deep into our hearts. And I pray that this one God existing in three persons, this teaching, this relationship, would give us peace in Your presence. O Lord God, we pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we may know the hope of the calling of Christ, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of Your power toward us who believe, according to the work that You are doing among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by expressing our trust in the Lord, as Psalm 31 does. We use Psalm 31, the last segment there, 31 selection G. I'll invite you to please stand to praise God.